in the preaching and hearing of the Word of God. We have the privilege of, as Doug said, to turning back to the Gospel of John, John chapter 7. It's always good to come back to the series in which we've been going through for several years now, and we are in chapter 7, and I'm excited to see what the Lord has to say to us. Our desire here is not just to give you a couple verses, tell you some cute stories, and then send you off happy and excited. Though I don't have a problem with sending you off happy and excited to serving and worshiping the Lord with your lives. But our goal and desire is to know what God's Word says and to know what it means by what it says, and then therefore to apply it to our lives. And so that is our desire this morning and every Sunday, that we give our time and attention to the Word of God. So we're excited for that. If you haven't done so, I invite you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I've titled this morning's message, Persecution of Christ from the Least Likely Place. Persecution of Christ from the Least Likely Place. See, one of the great privileges of a believer is the joy of proclaiming Christ to the lost. You know, after working in your own heart with all the different thoughts and fears of getting the courage to say, okay, I have this great news that I want to just declare to anybody I run across. You faithfully obey and you begin to seize all the opportunities that the Lord gives you. At first, it is difficult. You run into some, maybe a little bit of opposition. But once you continue to do that, you begin to be exhilarated. You're like, man, I can do this every day, all the time. Why don't I do that? However, as you continue, you begin to realize that not everybody wants to hear about Christ. They don't want to hear about the good news that you are telling them. Often you are treated like you're trying to steal their money. And so they want to get away from you as fast as they can. They don't want to hear it. And you begin to expect, as you go out faithfully, you begin to expect resistance. You begin to expect opposition from those who you do not know. That is just something that you're like, you know what? Every time I'm going to share the gospel with a stranger, I know that there's going to be, there could potentially be a rejection and opposition. But probably the hardest, the most agonizing and heartbreaking opportunities of sharing the gospel, when you experience the most resistance and opposition, is from your own family members. You see, as a believer, you desire to see them reconciled to their Maker, to their Creator. You know that sinful men like you and like them can't make themselves right by doing good deeds and maybe not being as bad as the next person next door. And so you know that. And you know that God demands perfection because He is a holy God. He can't have anything to do with sin. You understand that, and you see their sin and you see your own sin. But you also understand the good news that you have come to treasure, that you have come to love. You've submitted yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, that God did what you couldn't do in His Son. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, the degenerate, sinners, those who are His enemies, those who are opposing Him. By meeting God's righteous demands, He went all the way to the cross in your place. And on the third day, He rose in triumph over sin, Satan, and death. You know that message. And you know that that is the hope, not only for you, but for anybody else, including your family members. And that's what you desire your family members to embrace, to submit themselves to come to Christ in recognition of their sin and repent and say, Lord, only You can save me and give me a new heart. Instead, you're received like a nagging salesman. You are treated with contempt, and oftentimes you are mocked and ridiculed, especially if you're consistent. Pretty soon, every time you show up to a family function, and you approach the crowd, all of a sudden it starts to dwindle and people start finding other things to do. Yet, you persevere because You know that Jesus Christ deserves such worship from you. You know that he deserves to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, regardless of the results. Well, friends, you're not alone. You're not alone. This type of persecution is not new in the church and in the body of Christ, but it's not new in particularly in our Lord Jesus. He experienced the rejection and persecution not only from those who are outside of his family, but even from those who you would think by watching his life, by hearing him, by seeing Christ grow up, the incarnate God right before their eyes, you would think that they would be the first ones to commit themselves to Christ. But as we will see in our passage, they don't. As a matter of fact, what they do in this passage this morning is that they mock Jesus. They ridicule him. In one sense, they're making fun of him. If really you are the one who you say you are, why don't you go to the center of worship where God has designated it and declare yourself as a Messiah, do some miraculous works that only God can do. And then we will see whether or not you are truly the Messiah and worship you. As you will see, Jesus endures persecution not only from those who are on the outside, but from those who are within his own family members. It's interesting, people would say, you know, if Jesus came to me today and told me he was God, and if he did a miracle in front of me, I would believe. And the reality is, no, you wouldn't. If you don't believe him now and receive his word, you would not believe him at all. And you can see that even within his own family members. They didn't believe in him. Instead, they mocked him. Well, as we look at Christ this morning, he endures this rejection. He endures this persecution. And yet he continues his steadfast course in proclaiming that he alone is the Messiah. It serves as a great example for us as believers to keep on proclaiming the gospel even in days when it is not popular. And my friends, I want to let you know those days are getting more and more and more and more and more harder, and they will. And in one sense, a message like this ought to help us dig down deep, build these roots of perseverance even in the midst of rejection. Maybe it's not happening right now in your family, but it will. It will. And so Christ serves as an example for us on how to faithfully persevere even in the midst of such persecution. Our passage unfolds in two parts this morning. First, we will see the persecuted Lord, and then we will see the confident Lord. And then at the end, what we will do is we will take those parts and then we will look at some helpful lessons about evangelism, about persecution, about what we ought as people continue to keep in our minds as we move forward with the gospel of Jesus Christ. As you remember, we are coming back to the Gospel of John here in John chapter 7. It's been a little while. But we are continually seeing this growing hostility in our Lord's life. When we come to chapter 7 and 8, really, there is a greater hostility growing towards him. Remember, it began all the way in chapter 5 when Jesus healed a man in Jerusalem who was lame. He was lame by the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus healed him, and he healed him on the Sabbath. When the religious leaders were looking for how did this happen, who did this work, the lame man, after discovering that it was Jesus, told them that it was Christ. Jesus, being confronted by the religious leaders, says he is doing the works of the Father. And in chapter 5, verse 18, we're told this as a response to Jesus saying, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Guess what? I am God before you. Verse 18 says this. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood what Jesus was saying. They grasped the significance of that when Jesus says, I am doing a work even on the Sabbath, because my Father is working, he is making himself equal with God. And even at that point, they were already looking for ways to kill him. We will discuss that here in a little bit as well. And you come to chapter 6. Chapter 6 has a great miracle in Jesus feeding the 20, 25,000, the mass amount of people who were looking for him. He feeds them. He offered himself as the bread of life. He used the illustration of the loaves to say, I am the only sustenance that you can have for your soul. And this leads to a massive rejection of the people. In John chapter 6, verse 66, we saw this last time. After Jesus had called the people to complete allegiance to himself, he says that this is the result of his evangelistic efforts. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. There was a mass exodus. Those who would be the would-be disciples, those who would attach themselves to Christ only because of what Jesus can give them, all of a sudden considered the demands that Jesus was making, and they understood it, and they left. They didn't want to be part of that. But the persecution only gets worse, and the hostility increases. In John chapter 8, verse 59, we're told that after Jesus is declaring that he again is God, the religious leaders say they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. It culminates in chapter 11, beginning in verse 45. After the raising of Lazarus, there a miracle that only God can do, resurrecting a man who had been dead before their eyes. John chapter 11, verse 45 says this, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary had seen what he did and believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what he has done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. You know what? They didn't deny the fact that Jesus was doing miracles. They understood that this is a miracle. We can't deny that. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish. He did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And notice verse 53. So from that date on, they made plans to put him to death. They conspired. They talked about it. They made deliberate plans to murder Christ. And as I was thinking about this last night, you know, one of the things is you're sitting there studying and you're thinking about all these things. You're like, you know, I wonder if they've done this before. They have a problem. Why would the solution really be we just need to kill him and get him out of the way? It almost seems like kind of like a mob act, you know. They're tired of somebody coming in, taking their profits. They're tired of somebody coming in, taking their business. And so, what do we need to do? We just need to whack the guy and get him out of here. And that's the mentality. What would it take to get to that point? Complete hatred, disgust, disdain for Christ. And so therefore, after chapter 12, from 13 to 17, Jesus withdraws from the public eye and focuses and invests his time in his disciples and preparing them for his departure. When you look at this from man's perspective, it would seem in the eyes of people that Jesus did not know how to win friends and influence people. Yet friends, what was going on was exactly why he came, to suffer and die at the hands of sinners. to be our substitute for our sin. If there was a person who understood persecution, if there was a person who understood rejection, if there was a person who not understood just because people would not follow him, but even his own siblings rejected him, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And from our passage, what we have here are two headings, and then, like I said, we will look at some practical applications for our own lives. First, notice the persecuted Lord. The persecuted Lord. Jesus experienced not only extreme persecution and rejection, you would have considered him one who is the greatest evangelist, no mistakes, knew everything, can answer every objection. And yet, he experienced persecution. The people were at that time were looking for the wrong Messiah. And when Jesus arrived, he not only told them who he is and displayed it by his miracles, but he also confronted their sin. I love J.C. Ryle, he was saying, I'm just paraphrasing as I remember some of the things. He said, you know, it's one thing that people say, if you give them abstract doctrine to say, woohoo, we believe in that. But once you start confronting their sin, all of a sudden they're getting mad at you. Well, verses 1 and 2 in this passage set the stage and really reveal to us where Jesus is and why he did not go specifically to Judea, the region of area around there of Jerusalem. Notice what it says there. After this, in verse 1, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the booths was at hand. Jesus continued to minister in Galilee. That was his main area of ministry. That was his main hub. As a matter of fact, Peter's house was his, if you will, headquarters for ministry. And here the passage says, after this, speaking of what just happened in chapter 6, when he had fed the 20,000, 25,000. Here is speaking of the events that happened in chapter 6. Here, but there's been about 6 months that have passed. You say, how do you know that? Well, because in chapter 6, verse 4, we're told when that took place, it was a Passover feast. Passover feast happened around April. Here, we're told the new feast that is here is the Feast of the Booths. This is a Feast of Tabernacles referred, or the Feast of Ingatherings. And it happened 6 months after or so of Passover, which brings it around September or October. Here is the time of the events. Therefore, there is about 6 months gap that John does not record for us of what happened in the midst of this. But what you can get from the other Gospels is that the continual hostility and persecution happened, and so Jesus continued to impact and invest his time with his disciples. In Galilee, he was able to walk about, or went about, it says there, doing ministry. Why does John not record those 6 months for us? Well, because those don't, at this point, are not necessary for him in his purpose in writing the gospel. If you remember, the gospel of John was written so that you may see that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that in seeing this, you may believe in him. Instead, what John shows us here is a Son of God, he must suffer rejection at his first coming. And so in Galilee, he had the freedom to move about and conduct his ministry without the threat of his life. You see that in the part of the verse. He refused to go to Judea. He would not go into Judea. That is in the area of Jerusalem. Judea is basically, maybe you can say at that point, 56-mile radius, and Jerusalem is kind of like in the tip top of that part. But why did he not want to go? Because, it says there, because his enemies were trying or seeking to kill him. They were seeking to kill him. That is, he was, again, they experienced persecution from his enemies. Here, when he says the Jews, remember, these are not just referring to the mass amount of people. Here is referring to the religious establishment. Over and over, beginning all the way even to chapter 1, when the Jews sent to a group of men to inquire regarding John the Baptist, these are the same groups of people. They're the ones who are supposed to be the shepherds and guardians of the nation of Israel. And guess what they're doing? The very one who has come to rescue them is the very one whom they persecute. And they're seeking, it says, that is, they're continually devoting serious effort with the goal of accomplishing their task. They had one thing in their minds and were eager to reach their goal. Nothing else mattered. It's like when you are going to speak to somebody about a serious matter. You're thinking in your mind, how do you go about the conversation? What do you say? How do you talk to them? And oftentimes that consumes your thoughts. You know, oftentimes at that point, you don't feel like you really need to eat a lot. You know, things begin to not seem as important until you deal with that conversation. You can't move on to anything else until you speak to that person. This is the Jews, the religious leaders. They didn't want to just silence Jesus. That wasn't their goal. They wanted to eliminate him. They were looking for opportunities to murder him and to get rid of him. They had tried to discredit his person, but they failed. They tried to accuse him of being a false prophet, but they failed. They tried to attack him with the Old Testament scriptures, and Jesus just turned it around and says, "You have no idea what you're talking about." And so they were left with one other final choice, which is really their ultimate desire, to kill Christ, to kill Christ. And that's why Jesus would not go about Judea, because the Jews, the religious leaders, were wanting to get rid of him. And as we will find out, it was not his time. 6 months from now, friends, all we have is 6 months from now is all we have left before Jesus goes to the cross. The following April, from this point here, is when he will reveal himself for who he is. John gives us a historical context here in verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. You say, what is this? What is the Feast of Booths? Well, it was for the Jew, this was the most popular feast. Josephus calls it the greatest and the holiest feast of the Jews. It was one of three feasts every Jewish male were required to attend every year. It was celebrated on the 15th to the 21st of the month of September or October, depending on when the harvest fell at that point. And it was ultimately done in honor of God's goodness to Israel during the time of they were wandering in the wilderness. It also celebrated the end of harvest, and the celebration lasted about 7 days. What is a booth? What did they do in these booths? These were just basically shacks or huts that they built. And they put these shelters or these huts on top of their roofs or on the streets and lived in them for 7 days. And so this feast, John tells us, there would have been mass amount of people. It was a perfect time from man's perspective, as you will see his brother say this, for Jesus to show his qualities, to prove himself. And so why give these details? Is it really that important to know this? Absolutely, because it fills in the context. It fills in the need for their brothers to say, here is your opportunity. It reveals why Jesus' brother wanted him to go. It also shows why Jesus will eventually go on God's timetable. It also sets the stage for Jesus' invitation that he will give in chapter 7. beginning in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, we're told, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his mouth will flow rivers of living water." And then it will give him another platform to declare the second I am statement. He's already told us the first one, "I am the bread of life," but he gives us, this is a platform for him to declare, "I am the light of the world." By the way, part of the ceremony of the Feast of Booths was drawing water and lighting a lamp. Drawing water to signify God's provision for the nation while they were wandering in the wilderness. And he comes in and he says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him drink of me." That's why these details are important. They're not there to waste time. They're there for us to know and set the context before our hearts and eyes of what's going on. But notice their brother's request. And really, it's a persecution of Christ, because verse 5 tells us they are doing and asking this request not because they believe in him, but rather because they don't believe in him. Notice what he says there. So his brothers, verse 3, said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea." Why? "That your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Here we're told of Jesus' brothers. The scripture tells us in Matthew chapter 13, verse 15, that Simeon, Joseph, also known as Joseph, Jude, or also known as Judas, not the Judas Iscariot, and James were the half-brothers of Christ, born after Christ, fathered by Joseph and Mary. Whereas our Lord, his birth was miraculous. It was by the Holy Spirit. These are his half-brothers, and they've grown up with him. They've seen his life. Could you imagine that? You just think about that. A brother who never does anything wrong, never says anything wrong, never disobeys his parents. Everything he does is perfect. Everything. He's kind, but he will also hold you accountable to your actions. They were familiar with Jesus' miracles. As a matter of fact, they were there, even though the text does not tell us, they were there in John chapter 2 when Jesus performed his first miracle, and that is turning water into wine. His whole family was invited, not only his family, but Jesus and his disciples were also there. If his disciples were there, you better believe that his family was invited. This was a family event. This is not people, you know, selective. This is a family event. They saw these things. They probably tasted that same wine. And so here you have his brothers come to him, and they said, "Leave here, leave this safe haven of Galilee and go to Judea." They wanted Jesus to attend the feast right now. There was an urgency to their tone. But what was their purpose? "That your disciples also may see the works you are doing." When he says disciples, not referring to the 12, he's just referring to the mass amount of people that often attach themselves to a teacher, a learner, basically. The last time John used this word was in John chapter 6, verse 66, when it is referred to the mass amount of people who are on the fringes. You would refer to these as the would-be disciples. They're not disciples there because they want to follow Christ. They're there because of what they can get from Christ. And it says in chapter 6, verse 66, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." These were not men who were committed with him. These were men who were just attaching themselves to Christ for what they can get. And so his brothers said, hey, leave this area and go to the mass amount of people and make yourself known. Let them see your miraculous deeds. The works you are doing. What works? It's referring to the miraculous deeds. Now, it is difficult to determine if the brothers are saying this because they want to see for themselves and then therefore believe, or because they are mocking him. It's difficult at first when you're looking at this. But when you consider verse 5, where it says that not even his brothers believed in him, and also earlier in their life, when Jesus was ministering to people, Mark chapter 3 tells us that they went to go rescue him out of that situation because they thought he had lost his mind. When you consider those things, you can understand that what they're asking him is not, hey, we want you to do what we already know is true about you to the mass amount of people. Instead, they are mocking him. They're mocking him. They're saying, if you are going to make claims of Messiah, go to Jerusalem, the center of worship, where Messiah is expected to be and arrive. What's the reason for this? Notice verse 4. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Here you see, he says, and they use two things here. Notice it says secrets and open. Really, they're referring to the same thing. What you're doing here, they're looking at what Jesus is doing in Galilee, and that is to them seen as something done in secret. In their minds, they think that if Jesus is truly who he says he is, then he should display himself openly. By the way, he already did that. Over and over and over and over again. They want Jesus to do something spectacular. And as you consider the setting, many people are in Judea, it's a perfect time for Jesus to do that. But they were all expecting a wrong Messiah. They were expecting a political warrior leader, not, as Isaiah calls them, the suffering servant. Show yourselves to the world, to this human system that is opposed to God and his people. Give us what we want. Give us a clear detail that you are the Messiah. One writer pointed out where they say, if you do these things, show yourselves to the world. And they said that almost foreshadows the cross. Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross? What the people said? If you are the Son of God, show yourself. Come down and we will believe. And as we said this before, Jesus did even better than that. Not only did he die, but he rose again. And they wouldn't believe. Why did they say this? Because they did not believe, didn't have faith in him. Verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. They had no faith in Christ. They were not committed to Jesus as a person who he is, the Son of God. Sure, he's just the brother. But Jesus demonstrated by his life and his words that he was more than that. What a hard time. It is interesting that even in experiencing persecution from the outside, Jesus knew what to do. But when it comes to his family members, those who should have known even better, there is complete rejection. And here you have the persecuted Lord. By the way, we're told in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, that after the resurrection, that his brothers became believers. Two of them had the privilege of writing inspired scripture. James wrote the book of James that we have. And Jude wrote that little tiny epistle that is always ignored because it's in between these towering books. Right at the end of our Bible, right before Revelation. God can still work even when there is rejection and persecution. But there was a persecuted Lord. Now watch the confident Lord, the confident Lord. Jesus turns to his brothers and he responds to their advice, and he will let them know that he functions not on his terms, but on his Father's terms, and he will certainly not function on their terms, especially the world which is opposed to him. And he is confident that his Father's plan, even though things right now look a little bit less and less like he is not popular. It doesn't matter. He knows. He has confidence in his Father. He operates on his Father's timetable. Notice chapter verse 6. And Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." When you see the phrase, "my time," Jesus gives here the reason why he's not going to listen to his brothers. It is similar to his response to his mother in chapter 2, verse 4, where he said, "My hour has not yet come." What is that referring to? Jesus saying, it's not my time to go to the cross. It's not my time to reveal completely my work and my plan. He refused to show that he was the Messiah prematurely. At his mother's suggestion in chapter 2, verse 4. So too here he tells his brothers that he is on God's timetable, on his Father's timetable. This phrase continues in verse 8. "You go up to feast. I'm not going to go up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. In chapter 8, verse 20, he says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. In chapter 12, there is a shift though. In chapter 12, there's a shift. Chapter 12, verse 23, we're told, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." Verse 28 is awesome. Excellent, excellent. "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Jesus is saying, it's not my time to reveal myself as the Messiah. His road was not a public exception by everybody, but rather his road was first suffering, rejection, the cross, before rejection and exaltation. And we know he's talking about this even just in our passage, because in verse 7, he talks about the hatred that he experiences from the world. He says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." In 6 months, he would reveal himself as he has predicted in death, and then ultimately resurrection and ascension. In contrast to his brothers, Jesus says, "Your time is here though. Your time is here." Since they belong to this world system, which is why the world can't hate them, they give no thought to God's timetable. They are absorbed in their own plans and desires. They're like people who text obsessively. Say, what are you talking about? You ever seen, maybe you go to a mass amount of people, there's a restaurant these days. You go to the restaurant so you can get away from the everyday washing dishes and the monotony of stuff. You go there so somebody can come and clean. And then you can actually visit with each other. But what happens? Now these days, everybody in the table, including the kids, are sitting there going. And I just sit there and I just amaze. I just sit there and watch and observe. And I'm like, really? Really? I guarantee you in 5-10 years, there's going to be websites that exist that teach people how to actually connect with another person. We are so disconnected from real life communication. You can't get away from that. Wherever you go, you see that. And that's kind of how these guys are. The world is obsessed with their own timetable. They have bought into the lies. The brothers have bought into the lies that this world system. They hate the God of the Bible. They can go to the feast and be well received, but not Jesus. One writer says this. He says, in this respect, the brothers have joined with the world. Since the world and the brothers have cut themselves off from the divinely appointed time, all times are alike to them. And so they act as they want and seems best to them because they don't belong to God but to the world, which is why the world does not hate them. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. Does not hate them because they belong to it. In John chapter 15, when Jesus is talking to the disciples, he says, the world will hate you, but the world loves its own. It cannot hate them because they have the same mind, the same values, the same priorities, the same plans, and the same desires. The world does not possess the ability to hate its own, but instead it loves it. But when it comes to Christ, the one who came to rescue them, they hate him passionately. And yet Jesus is still confident in his Lord's timing. He says, but it hates me. It hates me continually, even to this day. It has such a disdain for Jesus. It abhors Christ. Why? Because he testifies it continually that what it does, it's evil. Remember one of the benefits of a testimony from somebody is that when one gives a testimony, it is a credible witness who has firsthand knowledge or experience. Jesus knows exactly what the world is about. Because it's in complete opposition to him. That's why John will shepherd his people and later on in his life and says, do not love the world or the things of the world. Go back to John chapter 3 real quick. John chapter 3. Jesus talking to Nicodemus, and he says a person must be born again, that is, God must make them alive in order for them to truly respond in faith and repentance. And in verse 19, he says this, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. This is why the world hates Christ. The world is like Ahab. Remember Ahab? Back in 1 Kings, wicked, wicked king. Ahab hated the true prophets. And he hated them because of this. He said in 1 Kings 22:8, he says, I hate him for he never prophesies good concerning me but evil. The reason why I don't like this guy and I don't want to listen to him is because every time I ask him for something, he calls me to repentance. This is what Jesus was doing with the world. He exposed the religious hypocrisy of the people. He went to the heart, took it out, and revealed it to them, and they hated him for it. Does this sound familiar? Maybe you have done this. You have talked to people and you've actually confronted their sin. And what is usually the usual response? Oh man, I am so thankful. You're just a messenger from God to come and expose me like this. We need more people like you. No. Don't judge me. Every person, every unbeliever is born with that verse in their mind. Don't judge me. But then you say, you're taking it out of context. Because in the end, he says, after you've taken the log out of your own eye, now you can clearly see and judge others. Don't judge hypocritically after and allowing your own sin to go unchecked, unconfessed, repented. Jesus confronted people's wickedness at every level, and they hated him for it. They hated him for it. And so in verse 8, he tells us, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. That is, it will come. It will come next year at Passover. But it will not come the way you think it's going to come. It's going to come in my death. It's going to come in my burial by a borrowed tomb. But it's going to come in my resurrection. In the meantime, he's saying, I still have work to do. I still have work to do. And I'm confident in my Father's timetable. And so he remained in Galilee. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. And you say, wait a minute, doesn't it say that in verse 10 that after his brothers leave, then he goes up? Was he lying then? No, he wasn't. When he says, I'm not going, he's not going in the way and manner in which his brothers want him to go. It is not the time nor the manner for him to exalt himself and show that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Not yet. Not yet. He's persecuted by those who are on the outside of his family. He's persecuted by his own family. But yet here at the end, he is confident in his Father's timetable. What are we to learn? What are some lessons that we can derive just from here, from this passage? Several things. One, you also need to expect persecution from without and within your own family. Friends, you need to resolve in your heart that this is going to come if it hasn't already come. Some of you have experienced it to the core because I've heard your stories. I've heard with the things that you've shared with me, and we've even prayed about those things. I've prayed for you in those areas. Us as elders have prayed for you in those areas. But don't be surprised when people find out that you're a Christian and hate you for it. Especially even more so in our time when you truly stand for Christ and you stand for his truth. The thing right now is to be popular, to be tolerant, to be acceptance, to love. But as we were reminded yesterday in the Iron Man, David said, you know, but true love is exposing sin, is confronting sin. As a matter of fact, that is true. That's what Jesus was doing. He did the very same thing. Know that it'll hate you. The world will hate you. It was bad enough to come from the religious leaders who understood the scriptures, who taught the Old Testament scriptures regarding the Messiah. It was another, and even worse, that his family members would do the same thing. My friends, if they do that to Christ, they're going to do that to you. As a matter of fact, Jesus, again, back in John 15, says this very same thing. John 15, verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love you as its own. Oh man, they would embrace you. They would say, yoo-hoo, there's our champion right there. There's our spokesman. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep your word, if they keep my word, they will also keep yours. Expect it, friends. Don't be caught off guard when you show up to the barbecue, when you show up to the family outing, and people don't want to hang out with you anymore. Just inch your way over there. Find yourself a little crack. Pray for God for an opportunity. Take one of the little kids and talk to them about Christ. Let them hear what wonderful things God has done through his son, Jesus Christ. But you need to expect it. You need to prepare yourself. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, for all who desire to live godly lives will be persecuted. When your life is distinct from the world, guess what? There will be persecution that will come. Know that. Prepare yourself for that. Not only from within, from without, but from within, even your own family. Expect persecution from without or from within your own family. Number two, being close to Jesus in proximity does not mean you are saved or belong to him. Did you hear that? Well, being close to Jesus in proximity, that is, walking with him, or in this time, obviously, he's not here, carrying a Bible, putting a cross up in the wall, carrying a cross necklace, or whatever it is that we would think we are close to God, that does not mean you're saved or belong to him. Anybody can do that. His own brothers were with him. His own brothers live with him. And they rejected. Not only that, remember how chapter 6 ends? Peter has this great confession, you have the words of eternal life, where are we going to go? Jesus knows every man's heart, and he says, yeah, you're right, but one of you is a devil and will betray me. And John says, that was Judas. Now, even more than his brothers, Judas Iscariot saw these things, was there, experienced it, was the closest that you can get to Christ. Those are the relationships that sometimes, if you thought about this, man, I wish I was just one of the disciples to hang around with Jesus and just walk and hear and learn. That was Judas. He was close to Christ. But he was not saved. You can come to church. You can play the part at church. You could even memorize scripture and still not be saved. You can see Jesus' miracles. You can hear his teaching. You can live in close company with him. You can even pray to him. But if you do not repent and trust in him and commit your life to him, you won't be saved. Nobody can. One writer says, there is a danger of being familiar with Christ without putting faith in him. Mere knowledge of these things will not save unless God's Spirit works in your own heart and grants the faith and repentance. And so I say to you, if you've been coming here and you hear this over and over and over and over and over and over, and you've had faithful teaching at home about Christ, and you have not repented, right now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. But remember, being close to Jesus in proximity does not mean you are saved or belong to him. Finally, turn to Christ when you experience persecution. When the scripture talks about that Jesus is our sympathizer high priest, that is in his life he learned, he experienced with his life temptation, suffering, betrayal, rejection, and ultimately crucifixion. And the full wrath of God on the cross. When you are persecuted, my friends, don't give up and say, I'm not going to do this anymore. I don't like this. I don't like this. I'm not popular anymore. My friends, go to the one who knows exactly what you are going through. And ask him to help you to be faithful. He knows what being persecuted is and what it feels like. And he's the only one who can comfort and encourage you to press on for his glory, just as he did. My hour has come, he says. And it's amazing. In John chapter 12, he says, oops. It's not 12. My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Notice he is fixed upon the glory of his Father, not the reception of people. He says here in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from him, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. That's where we find our encouragement and our comfort, even in the midst of rejection, even when people don't want to hear that. Bring your heart, my friends, to the one who can truly comfort you and know how to help you. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And may you continue to be faithful, regardless of the results, regardless of the pain in your own hearts, may you continue to be faithful to proclaim Christ. God has given you many opportunities. Your life is not like my life. Your life is not like anybody else's life here. You have friends and people and work and co-workers and all people who surrounded you with for you. Just you. Be faithful. Be faithful. But I also want to encourage you. Austin has been heading out on Sundays. So if you want to have more opportunities to honor and glorify the Lord in the proclamation of his gospel, meet them at the park. Get some detailed information of where and when and what's going on and go out and declare that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that if you believe in him, you will have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the time of feasting in our souls in your word. Father, we see your Son, and we see the rejection, the mockery, and the ridicule that his brothers brought upon him. We see those who should have known not only reject him, but want to kill him. And yet his heart is committed to glorifying you and accomplishing your work. I thank you, Father. For where Adam failed, the last Adam, your Son, Jesus Christ, succeeded in every way. And it is because of his willingness to suffer and endure persecution that your righteous demands were satisfied. All who would turn from their sin, repent, and put their faith in Christ will be saved. Father, I pray that as we draw our attention to your table this morning as a people, may we see the glory of your Son. May our hearts rejoice, and may we leave here, Father, with the eager desire to proclaim him to all who we come in contact with. We pray this for your glory, in your name's sake alone. In Jesus' name, amen.